2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is what we want to talk about today. And this passage contains a lot of doctrines that we in Grace Circles hold near and dear. And what I want to do today is just take a moment and look at some of these things in detail, and then also to kind of discuss what they might mean in our lives living in America today. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to meet together as fellow believers and to encourage each other and to look at Your Word. We thank You for Your Word, that it is profitable for us, that it can be used to thoroughly furnish us into every good work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So there's 3 points here. There's 3 things we want to look at. One is it's inspired. The second is it's profitable. And the third thing is it truly furnishes the man of God. All Scripture is inspired. The very first word is all. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. There's a number of scriptures we could look at that would talk about the inspiration of God's Word and the authority and the accuracy. This is one of them. And this one identifies a particular section of God's Word as being God's Word. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, ye received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, the words he was teaching them was the word of God. It wasn't something he made up or some tradition handed down by the church fathers. It was the word of God. As the word of God, it's authoritative. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 8:3. If you're new with us, we, of course, welcome you. And I have to apologize because we're going to cover a lot of ground today. There's a lot of verses. But my thought is that sometimes it's good to look at kind of a high-level view or an overview of everything. And hopefully there's some things that you'll see today that you might want to dive into a little bit deeper on your own. Deuteronomy 8:3. This is God speaking through Moses to the children of Israel. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make known that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And what God is telling the nation of Israel here is that I sustained you. You didn't know what this manna was. I gave it to you, and had I not told you what it was, you wouldn't have known what to do with it. So God's word was important in their life. 1 Samuel 3 is an interesting verse. Craig and I looked at this a little bit, and we were trying to figure out what it might mean. 1 Samuel 3:21. And it says, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the first part of that says, the Lord appeared. And in the Old Testament, when God appeared to people, often he appeared in the form of a man or an angel, which we call a theophany. But in this particular case, it says, he appeared, but he revealed himself through his word. He revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And what I think that is saying is that he authenticated that the shape that was in front of Samuel was God by the word of God. So the power or the authority was in the word of God. Turn with me to Matthew 17:1-7. As best I could, I tried to put these at least in canonical order. Is that a word, canonical? Not sure. And we'll also need to get 2 Peter 1:15 to 19 eventually here. Okay, Matthew 17:1. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain privately, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make thee here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which saith, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. If you can imagine walking up a mountain with Jesus while he was on earth, seeing this take place, hearing God speak from heaven, that would be quite a thing, right? I mean, that would definitely be a life-changing event. When you came down from that mountain, it would be hard not to talk about it. 2 Peter 1:15 to 19, here Peter's recounting that occurrence or that experience that he had. And he says, Moreover, I will endeavor that ye will be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he's talking about this transfiguration. They witnessed it. Peter himself saw this as an eyewitness. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice in him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. But verse 19, We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So what's he saying? He's saying, as amazing as this experience was, we have a more sure word of prophecy. What is that more sure word of prophecy? If we keep reading, he identifies it. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved along by the Holy Ghost. So Peter is saying that the word of God is a more sure word than experience. There's a similar passage that would say the same thing in Luke 16, verse 30 and 31. And here's the account of the rich man and Lazarus both dying. The rich man, of course, goes to hell, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man is talking with Abraham. He's trying to figure out, you know, what can he do to prevent his relatives from coming into this place of torment. And he'd ask if somebody could be sent back to talk to them. And Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he, the rich man, said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went out unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So I believe this passage is saying the same thing, that the experience of someone coming back from the dead, as powerful as that might seem, God's word, Moses and the prophets, in this particular case, is more authoritative and more powerful. And this screen here is going haywire on me. That's not good. Romans 2:16, another verse that speaks to the authority of God's word. Romans 2:16, it says, In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And if we think a minute about this, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that men are going to be judged based on the information that's contained in the books of Romans through Philemon. So if we're going to be judged based upon it, or men are going to be judged based upon it, then it's going to have to be authoritative. It's going to have to mean something. And now the screen has gone totally blank. It is what it is. I've got a good wingman back there, by the way. I couldn't ask for a better wingman. Okay, fortunately I have printed notes. The Word of God, are we all? Click one more. The Word of God is synonymous with Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John 1:18. And while you're turning there, of course, John 1:1 is a familiar verse that says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's equating the written Word with the living Word. And in verse 18, John says that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And that word declared simply means that He's made Him known. He's revealed God the Father by Himself. And isn't that what God's Word, the written Word, does? It reveals God the Father to us. And then Revelation 19:13. Oh, you're fine. You're fine. We'll come back to that because it's okay. Revelation 19:13. I got another wing person up here. And He, this is talking about Jesus Christ at His second coming, was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. So again, just that another verse that would indicate that the Christ and the Word are synonymous. Now we can go back to this point that the young lady brought out here. Exodus 5:14. God's Word is also authoritative in translation and in copy. And I've got two ideas here. One, I might be just a little bit out on a limb, and I guess I submit it for your consideration and you can decide. The other one, I think, is good. Exodus 5:1-4. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And they said, The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. And the king of Egypt said unto them, Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, loose the people from their works? Get ye unto your burdens." So I have a thought here. That thought is, for sure, God spoke to Moses and gave him his word to give to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh did not hear directly from God the word of God, correct? That's for sure. The second one is where I might be out a little bit on a limb. And what I'm thinking is that here, or perhaps in another spot in the Bible, we've got a case where God spoke to Moses. Maybe he spoke in Hebrew, right? I don't know. I'm not sure. And then Moses, in turn, may have spoken to Pharaoh in Egyptian. But God still held Pharaoh accountable for choosing not to obey the word of God, and the punishment was ultimately death. Then Isaiah 61 is another example of how the word of God is authoritative in copy. 61, 1 and 2. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And we'll also get Luke 4:16 to 21. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now if you turn to Luke 4, in verse 16 through 21, "And he," talking about Jesus, "withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed." Whoops, am I in the wrong chapter here? There we go. Now we're good. "And he," still talking about Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." And this is what we just read in Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those that are bound, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." So when was Isaiah written? The book of Isaiah was written hundreds and hundreds of years prior to that, right? So was it possible that they handed him the original writings of Isaiah? Not likely, right? So Christ still calls it Scripture. If we read verse 20, "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ear." So it was still authoritative in translation and in copy. Now, we mentioned earlier that perhaps as we go through this, there's some things you might want to look at on your own. If you go back, I should have told you to keep your finger in Isaiah, but I didn't. But if you go back to Isaiah 61:2, you'll notice that Jesus did not quote the whole entire verse 2. He stopped short. He said, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," but he didn't say, "and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn," because those two things are talking about future events still, which we refer to over here as ages to come. One is the tribulation. So that's just something for a little water cooler trivia for you, I guess. Okay, now advance one more time. There we go. So we mentioned that the Word of God is synonymous with Jesus Christ, often associated as the same thing in Scripture. And Bullinger, in his book, How to Enjoy the Bible, identified pages of places in God's Word where the Bible and Jesus Christ are given the same attributes, the same things are said about them. It's very interesting. And all I did here was grab just a handful of them. But the first one would be, and we don't have to turn to any of these verses, but in Corinthians of Jesus Christ, it says we're sanctified in Christ Jesus. And about the Word of God, in Timothy, Paul says we're sanctified by the Word. So the Word and Jesus Christ both are said to sanctify. In Romans, Paul says that Jesus Christ is a stumbling block. And in Peter, Peter says that the Word of God, that people stumble at the Word. And then down to the third one there, John. In John, it says, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in John 17, a little bit later in the same book, it says that thy word is truth. So I am truth, and thy word is truth. The fourth one, Peter says, we are begotten by Jesus Christ. And Paul says in Corinthians that we're begotten through the gospel. And then in the last one is Revelation 2. It says that Jesus Christ searches the hearts and the reins. And in Hebrews 4:12, it says that the Word of God discerns or searches the heart. Next slide. I can beat if you like, if that's better. God's Word is not to be added to or diminished. Now we're back into Deuteronomy here. Deuteronomy 4:2. And he says, ye shall not add unto the word which I commanded you, neither shall ye diminish anything from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And of course, he's talking about the law there in that particular case. In Matthew 5:18, again talking about the law, Jesus says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So it gives us an idea that God was pretty particular when he wrote his word. There was specific instructions in it that are going to be remembered and followed through. It's not like the first day at work when you go in and they give you the handbook and you're like, wow, this could be a bad place to work. And then you realize that they don't really pay attention to half of the book. Right? You've never worked at a place like that, right? Okay. Then the next point is just talking again about the authority of God's Word. It's inspired. Because it's inspired, it's authoritative. It's not to be added or diminished. And another thing that I think proves that God's Word is God's Word is, if it isn't God's Word, why would there be any need to attack it? Look at Genesis 3, 1-5. A very familiar passage. Of course, Adam and Eve are in the garden. God told them that they cannot eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when we pick up the narrative in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So right away, Satan's questioning God's word. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, had God said you couldn't touch it? He had not said that. No, that is not correct. So Eve was adding to God's word. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And I think the thought there is that in the garden, surely God walked with Adam and Eve, talked with them, gave them instruction, gave them his word, right? It was his word to Adam and Eve. If I eat of this fruit of this tree, I will know good and evil. I won't need God's word. Perhaps that's the thought there. And of course, Satan surely did attack it. Look in Colossians 2:8. Colossians 2:8, here's another way that the Apostle Paul says God's word is corrupted, and there's many verses we could look at. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And that happens, has happened throughout time, happens today. Traditions of men, if you go to a church and you hear things, and well, that's what they've always believed, that's what the church told us is true. It's not necessarily based in God's Word. So we've seen, I think, that all Scripture is inspired and what that means, and there's lots and lots of things we could look at there. But the next thing that the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy is that it is profitable. So it's inspired, but it's also profitable. And that word profitable just means it's useful or advantageous. And for it to be profitable, a couple of things I would think have to happen. We have to have it in us, right? Joshua 1:8. And this is talking again about the law, but it's kind of an idea I think that carries throughout the Word of God in terms of knowing God's Word. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So one idea is, God's word has to be in us. in this case here, they were meditating on it. They were to meditate on it day and night. Sometimes, I know I felt this way. You think, wow, I read a chapter today. I'm doing pretty well. Maybe not, right? Then I've got this strange bullet point up there that says Taekwondo kicks to the head. And you're probably wondering, what in the world is this guy talking about? This, I think, is the second point. And I can illustrate it with a very, very humble illustration. You know that the boys and I do martial arts. And we hadn't been doing it very long, and we had an opportunity to go to a tournament and to spar. And sparring is just two people kicking each other, basically. And that sounded like a good idea for some reason to us, so we signed up for that. And the class or two before the tournament, the instructor says, at this tournament, they give extra points for kicking to the head, and we need to show you how to take a kick to the head or how to avoid a kick to the head. Now, let me tell you, he had our attention. Because I barely get by with the head I've got, and I can't imagine that getting a kick to it would improve anything. So he taught us the technique. So my point is that not only do we have to spend time in martial arts and training, but we have to follow the proper techniques. We have to do it correctly. If we practice it wrong, the wrong technique is not going to do us any good. And I think the same could be said of God's Word. In 2 Timothy 2:15, you don't have to turn there, it's a very familiar verse. God says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So it says to study it to the point that we're approved unto God. And then it says, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that would imply that there's a right way and a wrong way to study it. We're to study it in a certain way. And if we don't rightly divide, wouldn't it follow that whatever we got would then not be the word of truth? It would be something different. So if we rightly divide it, we have the word of truth. And there's other passages that talk about, in a positive way, how to handle God's word. And there's some that talk about it in a negative way. Don't corrupt, don't pervert, don't mishandle God's word. Look at Titus 1:9. And Paul says to Titus, holding fast that the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to confute the opposers. So here Paul is calling it the faithful word, and he's saying to hold fast. Look at Philippians 2:16. And Philippians 2:16 says, holding forth, well, we can pick up in verse 15 maybe, that ye may be blameless and harmless, children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So here, Paul is saying that God's word is the word of life, and we're to hold it forth. So there's just some ways there that would indicate that we need to spend time in God's Word for it to be profitable, and the time we spend, we have to do it correctly. There's a correct way to handle God's Word. So we said it's profitable. What is it profitable for? One thing it's profitable for is for doctrine. What is doctrine? That's simply teaching. It's just instruction. If we look at Isaiah 28:9, Isaiah is writing here and he's saying, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those who are weaned from milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And look at 1 Corinthians 3:1-2. The Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthian believers here, and he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with strong meat, for to this time you are not able to bear it, neither are you now able. For you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And I think perhaps both of those passages are talking about two things. One is that in terms of teaching, we begin as babes and we need milk, and then we progress and grow. And in the case of the Corinthian believers, I think it's pretty clear that Paul is saying, this has taken too long. You should have been able to handle strong meat by now, and I'm still feeding you milk. So just the idea that teaching is, there's a progression, precept upon precept. We're going to add to it little by little by little. And we've talked about that actually in the Friday Bible study. Each time we go, we're learning just a little bit, and as we learn, we add to it, we grow in our knowledge and understanding. The second thing, and I might talk about these next two things together, that God's Word is profitable for is for reproof and correction. And they're similar, but they're different. Reproof is talking about correcting bad behavior. And correction is talking about correcting bad doctrine. I don't know if you can use the word in the definition, but I just did, so I think it's okay. Look at, just for reproof, my brother pointed out an interesting passage here in Habakkuk. Now that, you might have to start singing that song of the books of the Bible to figure out where Habakkuk is. But it's right after Nahum and right before Zephaniah. In the book of Habakkuk, there is the foretelling of the Chaldeans imminently going to invade Judah. Judah has been warned, and they've been disobedient, and God's going to judge and punish them. And Habakkuk apparently is having a little bit of difficulty with this. The Chaldeans are even worse than the people in Judah. And God himself in chapter 1 calls them a bitter and hasty nation. But as Habakkuk is talking here, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "I will stand upon my watch and set myself upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I will answer when I am reproved." So perhaps Habakkuk is open to or expecting God's word to reprove him and to reprove the behavior that he has. So that's an idea of reproof. Correction, again, talking about correcting bad doctrine. If we look at books of the Apostle Paul wrote, Corinthians is a book of, what would you say, reproof or correction? Anyone? Correction? I would say reproof. It's talking about, there's lots of, oh, you're right. No, you're not right. I'm sorry, Dave. It's talking about behavior, right? There's things going on that aren't even named among the Gentiles. Now, what would be a book that talks about correction? That would be like Galatians, right? They had tried to go back under the law. So this would be in terms of doctrine. And then the next thing that God's Word is profitable for is instruction in righteousness. And we could look at Psalms 119:9. And there's lots of verses we could look at that talk about the idea of being instructed in righteousness. "Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Beep. So how does God's word teach, correct, reprove, and instruct? How does that occur? Well, one way would be through the family and through the church, of course, right? If we look at Acts 17:2, And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoning with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So the Apostle Paul is teaching here. And he's teaching from the Scripture, not from a commentary or from his own thoughts or what the church fathers handed him down to talk about. He's teaching from the Scriptures. Go a couple chapters over, Acts 20:20. He says, and he's talking to the Ephesian elders here, he's leaving and we'll never see them again, and he says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. So it gives you an idea of the amount of time he may have spent with them. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Timothy 3:2, in that book of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy about things that relate to church order, ordain elders, and the qualifications of the elder are, one of them, that they must be patient, apt to teach. So we can see here that there's things that are put in place in the church that would teach the doctrine and that would also create ways for behavior to be corrected or doctrine to be corrected and to instruct people in righteousness. And then in 2 Timothy 4:2, turn there please. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So here again, just the idea that within the church, these things are going to take place that we see mentioned in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the Word of God is profitable for. And I mentioned family. A family obviously is an institution that God uses to teach the children. But also, if you think of a church, what is a church other than a collection of families? So there's the same thing is going on inside family. Then you're in 2 Timothy, so flip back to chapter 2. There's another one here that's kind of interesting that talks about how God's Word teaches, reproves, corrects, instructs. And that's found in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 26. We've, of course, been looking at, on Sunday mornings with Pastor Brian, the verses 11 through 13, and just a little bit further down, we find this passage. It says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. So again, that same idea. But it goes on to say, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. When we read Timothy, 2 Timothy, there's a big emphasis on doctrine. All those in Asia have turned away, hold fast to the doctrine, train up faithful men. This doctrine is important. And I think what Paul's saying is that some people have fallen away or may fall away through the snare of the devil into false teaching, into false doctrine. And it's the job at that time of the servant of the Lord to, in meekness, instruct them from God's Word, to try to correct and reprove this so that they can recover themselves from the snare of the devil. And then the last thing that I mention here is the Holy Spirit. I think that's another way that God uses His Word. Ephesians 3:16. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. So the mechanism there is the Spirit that's doing that. But again, as we said before, some things the Spirit does, it baptizes us, it seals us, those are done without any action on our part. But for other work of the Holy Spirit, I believe we have to have God's Word inside us for the Spirit to work with that Word. So then the next slide would bring the question, so the church and the family and the Holy Spirit and the servant of the Lord do these things, why? What is the purpose? And the purpose is answered in the rest of the verse that we've been reading from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that says, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. So let's look at each of those. The man of God. What is the man of God? That word, that phrase rather, is used of prophets in the Old Testament. They were the man of God. And if you look at two verses, Exodus 7:1 and then 4:16, this, I believe, if I remember my notes correctly, is the first, Moses was the first that this was spoken of, this the phrase man of God. So Exodus 7:1, and the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. And then go back to 4:16 of Exodus. Moses is, of course, trying to find some excuses. He can't speak very well. He can't do this thing. And God makes provision for him. He says, and he, Aaron, shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. So God gave his word to Moses. Moses explained it to Aaron, and Aaron spoke it. That was the idea. And we'll come back to this in just a minute, but the idea again is that the man of God in the Old Testament was God's spokesperson. They needed God's word in order to know what to speak on behalf of whom they were the spokesperson for. The next word is that the man of God may be perfect. And perhaps your wife just poked you and said, hey honey, there's hope. But it doesn't mean perfect. Not like perfect, like we think of the word perfect. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 3:10, we get an idea of what the word perfect could mean or means. And I think it's interesting how the Bible defines itself. We can look throughout the Bible and we can find other passages that explain words or verses that are in another area, and we can learn and understand God's word by doing that. This verse says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So this would obviously be the idea of completing, right? To add to or to complete it. And then if we look at Colossians 1:28, we're going to see a similar idea here. Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So again, I think the idea of being complete. Colossians 1:25. This is another familiar verse, and now we're going to go back to this idea of the man of God. In Colossians 1:25, it says, Paul says, of whom I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, to fill full, to make the word of God complete. So we understand that God's word is complete. Well, what does that mean to us as men of God today? It means that we have God's word. We are God's spokesman, but we have God's complete word. We know what it is that we would say. And you don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 3:10 says that when that which is perfect is come, and we understand that to be that the perfect thing is God's word that's going to come, and then that which is in part shall be done away. And that was, and Paul is referring to the sign gifts. There would not be a need for them then. And then it says, the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished. Well, what does that idea of truly furnished mean? look at 2 Corinthians 2:16. And the Apostle Paul says, to the one, he's talking about two groups of people here, and up in verse 15 it says, to those that are saved and those that are perished, so that's the two groups. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things? And he answers that in several verses down in chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So I think the idea of truly furnished is we have God's Word, we're complete, we're perfect, and that sufficiency comes from God. And then we're truly furnished unto every good work. So what is this idea of good works? What does that mean? If you look at Titus 3:8, here's one verse that would give us an idea. It says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And we know from Ephesians 2, verse 10, that God has before ordained good works that we should walk in them. So there's this idea that good works are there and that we should maintain them, and that it's good and profitable. If we look at 1 Timothy 5, 9, and 10, just a couple books back, Paul is talking about, again, things to do with church order, and he's talking about widows here. It says, let not a widow be taken in under the number under 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she hath diligently followed every good work. So I think that's identifying some good works. Not all of them, but just gives us an idea of a case that would be good works. And what woman here that's been a mother would deny that raising children is a good work? A difficult good work, but a good one, right? Then look at 2 Timothy 2:19 to 21. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So what it's saying is there's vessels of honor and dishonor. If we purge ourselves of the vessels of dishonor, we'll be a vessel unto honor, fit for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. We'll continue our progression here. Look at Philippians 1:6. And that says, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So now we're getting an idea that we're supposed to maintain good works. We get an idea of what they could be, and there's many other ones. In Corinthians, Paul talks about giving as a good work. And then it would seem to indicate here in Philippians that the good work is something that Christ is doing in us. Well, how is that possible? Look at Colossians 1, 5, and 6. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. So what is it saying here? God's word brings forth fruit. So if we go back to our idea before that if the Spirit's going to work in us, we're going to have God's word in us. We're going to have to spend time in it. We're going to have to correctly handle it. If we do that, it brings forth fruit, doesn't it? And the fruits it would bring forth would be many things, but one of them would be, I believe, good works. And then that comes, then we're coming at it from the right direction. If we're trying to do good works to create our own self-righteousness, that's what a lot of people in Christendom do, and that's obviously not the way to do it. But I think if we follow this path here, that gives us an idea of a different way to do it. So, beep. In conclusion, if going back into Timothy, where we began, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That appears a good part of the way through the book of Timothy, where Paul's writing to Timothy. And before that, he's just told Timothy, look, all those in Asia have turned away. Some have erred from the truth. Some resist the truth, and there's going to come a day when they won't even endure sound doctrine. So we have quite a progression there. We have a turning away all the way to resisting. I would say that's quite a swing. So what does Paul tell Timothy? Well, you're going to have to change your message. You're going to have to find something that they will endure. No, he says, preach the word. Look at verse 14, just above where we've been reading. Well, 13 even. But evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. So it really gives us a picture of the sufficiency of God's word, I think. God's word is complete, and as such, the man of God can be complete and truly furnished unto all good works. So, hopefully we can, as Christians, I know sometimes it's difficult, I'm speaking of myself here, you're out doing things all day long, all week long in the world, and often we forget God's word. But God's word speaks to each detail of our life and informs us and instructs us how to behave, how to act. And when we put it inside us, it does change us. It does bring forth fruit. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together to look at your word. We thank you for the amazing thing that you've given us and that we have your complete word before us that can direct and guide us and comfort us. And give us hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.